I shall return again to the Gospel of Mark, where we were last week, and look at the theme we are following, Mark's Gospel, and we'll read this morning in the 13th chapter. In the 12th chapter, I should have said. Chapter 12. Verse 35. And Jesus answered and said, while he talked in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou in my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool.' David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. Now, you'll remember that the theme which we are following through in this particular gospel is not the servanthood of Christ, though this is the gospel of the perfect servant. But we are following through the theme of the lordship of Christ. Remember that there is a good balance, a perfect balance about Scripture. And where you have the picture of the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant, at the same time, God is careful to point out to us that this servant is also absolute sovereign Lord. So that in this gospel, unlike what you would expect, the gospel of the servant, you might have expected to start with something like, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." Instead of that, Mark's gospel starts in this way. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." When you come to the end of the book, it says, "And the Lord went with them, confirming the word with signs following." Now, four times in, nowhere in this particular book does any disciple refer to the Lord Jesus as Lord. You'll find that absent in this particular book. But you will also find that where there is that omission, the Lord Jesus supplies it. And four times he refers to himself as Lord. Now, we've looked at three of those occasions. Chapter 2, you remember, he calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. You remember in chapter 5, he calls himself Lord again, for he says to the man, the demoniac, "Go home and tell thy friends how great things the Lord has done for thee." And this man, you remember, discerned behind the lowly garb of the Nazarene true lordship, and he went home and proclaimed how great things Jesus had done for him. And then last week, we were looking at chapter 11, and we were looking at the time when the Lord Jesus entered the city of the great king, Jerusalem, and he entered it riding upon a donkey. And you remember that he had sent for that donkey, and he had said to his disciples that they were to say, "The Lord has need of him." He meant himself. And of course, here then, there are three times in which the Lord Jesus refers to himself as Lord. Now, here this morning, we've read the last occasion in this book when he does so. For you remember that if you were reading it in verse 36, he says that the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit thou on my right hand." How David therefore calleth him Lord, how is he his son? He is referring to himself, of course, and again he is referring to himself as Lord. Now, this is the last question in a day of questions, in a period of questions. And really, to get the background to this particular question, we need to go back and look at the other questions which are being asked. And we need to get the connection. Now, let me take you back for a moment. You remember that the Lord Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. And what happened was that he went into the temple, and the chapter 11 tells us that he looked on everything which is in the temple. Now, that is, he scrutinized everything which is in the temple. He had a very careful and long look at what was in the temple, and he went out. The next morning, when he came in, he came to a fig tree, and he went to look on it to see if it had figs. Now, I want to tell you this, he's the creator of all things, so he knew all things. He knew there weren't any figs on it, but he was going to use the fig tree as an illustration. He comes to the fig tree, and he looks at it, and there's no figs in it. No fruit. What there was a mass of leaves. In actual fact, the fig produces fruit before the leaves show, or there should in any case have been some of the old fruit of the last year, so there was an expectation there, and this tree was giving a pretension of having fruit with all the leaves on it, and there wasn't a single fruit. It was a mass of pretension, of profession, but no fruit at all. He'd gone to the temple the day before, you see. And of course the fig tree is a picture of Israel. And he looked at the very heart of Israel in the temple, and he'd scrutinized it, and it was a mass of pretension. There were religious ceremonies. There was a system of sacrifices which came down from antiquity. There was a magnificent temple. There was a religious teaching order. Everything marking religion, a pretension. But there wasn't a fig for God. There was no fruit. And so he curses the fig tree. He says, no fruit will be born of thee again. Now, I want to point out very carefully that that was true of the fig tree. It is not true of the of Israel, because later he adds a bit to that. And later on, you will get it in Matthew's Gospel, he says this, when you see the fig tree, it's tender, and it begins to put forth leaves. So that fig tree which had died his nation, was one day again, is one day again, going to bloom and put forth its leaves. However, he then goes into the temple, and what he does is he cleanses it. He throws out all the money changers and all the rest of them. And that gives the background to the first question they come to him with. But it also leads to a certain question. Because when they went back and they saw this fig tree which had withered, Peter says, you know, the fig tree is witherable. And the Lord Jesus says to him, have faith in God. He's not giving the secret of withering up fig trees. He's given the secret of a successful life. Have faith in God. Just in passing, there are one or two practical lessons which come from that, and I ought to point them out. The question we need to ask ourselves as we read that scriptures is this. Are we bearing fruit for God? Or is our life just a mass of outward pretension? When God comes and looks at our life, is there fruit? Secondly, he came and cleansed the temple. Does our temple need cleansing out, cleaning out, and cleansing? And thirdly, he says, have faith in God. Is our life based upon faith in God? Oh yeah, I was. Of course, I exercised faith when I came to trust Christ as Savior. True. But the Lord Jesus goes on to indicate that faith doesn't end there. For instance, he speaks of faith as being something which is exercised in prayer and exercised in life. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed. So the fact is my life still founded on faith? And so it is here then that we have these vital questions. Now they come to him. I want you to turn back with me for a moment and just pick up these questions with me, and we'll come to our last question. Verse 18 of chapter 12. Oh, sorry. Let me go before that. Chapter 11, verse 27. Chapter 11, verse 27. And they come again to Jerusalem as he's walking in the temple. They come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and say unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? Jesus answered, said to them, I will also ask of you one question to answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. That was of John. Was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, well, why then didn't you believe him? If we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said to him, you cannot tell. Jesus said, neither do I tell you. Now, please notice what they say. You see, what was the concern of these chief scribes and elders? Well, the reason was that when the people heard him teach, the earlier verses say in verse 18, for instance, that all the people were astonished at his doctrine, and they looked at him as a threat to them. They were astonished at his doctrine. And so they said, we must kill him. people are following him. We've got to kill him. And so now they seek a way in which they can charge him. And so he's cleansed the temple, and they come along and they say, well, by what authority? What's the nature of your authority? And who gave it to you? What's the source of this authority? You see, he was an unlicensed preacher. He'd never been to the rabbinical schools. And here he was in the temple, and he was casting out their money changers and all the rest of it, and he created havoc. He was a real reformer, and in his zeal, he cleansed his temple of his father. By what authority and who gave it you? Now, this is a very subtle question. If he said, my authority is the Son of God, they would have said, this man is guilty of blasphemy. If they said, my authority is the Son of David, they would have said, this man is preaching treason against Rome. If he denied authority, they would have said, this man is an imposter. So whichever way he's answered, seemingly, they've got him. He says, well, let's take it back a stage further, shall we? Let's go back a stage further. Now then, what was the authority that John had? Oh my, that really set the cat among the pigeons. Now, they feared the people, first of all, because they were cowards at heart, because the people believed John was a prophet. But they recognized that if they said John's authority was from heaven, then they were really in a difficulty. Because they would have to acknowledge who Christ was. Now, to illustrate that, let me turn you back to John chapter 1, turn you on to John chapter 1 for a moment, just to illustrate that particular point. John chapter 1. And we read in the chapter, in verse 29, the next day John sees Jesus coming unto him, and says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Verse 32, and John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit of God from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. Now listen to this. But he that sent me to baptize with water, who was that? God. He that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit of God descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. But notice, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. You see, if they'd acknowledged John's authority, they'd have had to acknowledge the sonship of Christ. And so, being dishonest as they were, they say, we cannot tell thee. And the Lord Jesus is under no obligation to tell people who are so bereft of any idea of morality that they can't even speak honestly. So he says, neither do I tell you. But in the temple he continued to teach. And you notice what chapter 12 says. He began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard. Well, you know the parable of the vineyard, so I'm not going to read it. You don't have to remind you of it. But why does Mark stick that in here? Why does he just put it in this part of the text? Well, I'll tell you why. Because they had asked, by what authority and who gave you that authority? And in the parable, what he does actually is he answers the question. You see, the parable tells of a husbandman, of a farmer who owned this vineyard. And they would know, these people who were listening there, what the vineyard was, because their minds would go back to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 5. And in chapter 5 of Isaiah, God had said, I had made a vineyard, and I surrounded it with a watchtower in it, put a fence around it, fertilized it, and I came for fruit, and they gave me sour grapes. This vineyard of mine is Israel. And so they would know what he was talking about. He sent servant after servant. And then last of all, he said, having one son, his well-beloved, he sent him. And they took him
and slew him. Within a week of the telling of that parable, the Lord Jesus had been slain by them. But you will notice what he was saying in the parable. You are asking me from where I got my authority and the nature of it. I got my authority because I was sent by my Father. Having one son, his well-beloved, he sent him. And you're asking me what my authority is? My authority is the well-beloved son. My authority is the heir. Because they said that themselves. This is the heir. Come this way. So, he answers their question. Now let's go on, please, down a bit further. We're going to read now in verse 13. To another question. And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the theologians to catch him in his words. When they were come, they said to him, Master, we know that that's true. Ah, what hypocrites they were when you read this little statement here. And carest for no man, for thou regardest not the persons of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. And here's the crunch. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, Pharisees and theologians. And immediately you see this, these two people together. You say there's something wrong here. Because Pharisees and Herodians would not normally be seen in the same company. Pharisees were the nationalist party, the party which were the traditionalists of the day. Indeed, they were what you might have called the fundamentalists of the day. Because they believed in the writings of the whole of the Old Testament. And they were people who detested the Roman yoke. The Herodians, however, were the palace party, and they had no time for religion or for God. And they supported the Roman yoke. And normally, you would have not seen these two groups together. But they were together on this occasion. And it is surprising in life, even today, how people of opposing philosophies in life and ways of life will yet join together, united, in opposition to Christ and his gospel. But here it is. Now, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Notice how they phrase the question. Master, they say, we know that you are true. You speak the truth. You don't fear any man. You're fearless in what you say. Now, you know, we are honest and perplexed inquirers. So we are coming to you, and you're going to answer, surely, what our inquiry is. They were hypocrites. They were seeking to trap him in his word. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? If he said it's lawful to give tribute to Caesar, the Pharisees would have said this man is against his nation. If he said it is not lawful to give tribute to Caesar, the Romans would have said this man is preaching sedition. Show me a pen.
Whose image is that?
Caesar. If you benefit from Caesar's administration, from Caesar's custom, from Caesar's protection, from Caesar's communication, and so on. If you benefit from those things as you are, then you must render to Caesar the things which are Caesar. That particular doctrine of the recognition of the civil authority which is over us is developed further in the 13th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans by the Apostle Paul. But then he says, and render to God the things which are God's. And what are you saying is this? You are rendering to Caesar the things which are Caesar's because you've never rendered to God the things which are God's. You are bearing the image of Caesar. But if you render to God the things which are God, the image which will be created in your life will be a far different image than that of Caesar. Or he would change you from glory to glory into the same. Image. The image of Christ. Let's go on and down to verse 18. Then come unto him the Sadducees which say there is no resurrection. And then they propose a really preposterous thing. They're basing it upon what is called the Levirate law. And that's older than the law of Moses because it's found in the book of Genesis. And that is basically this, that if a man died, then, if he had brothers, his brother was to marry the widow to raise up seed for the inheritance. The inheritance belonged to a family. The land belonged to God. And so he used to marry, he was a widow. And it was a very unlikely story they told. They said, well now, here was a woman who, husband died and the brother married her, and of course there were 7 brothers in train, and in course of time, each of them died and left no seed, until the 7th died, and eventually the story tells us, and the woman died also, and as I might have said sometime before, when they reach that point, you breathe a sigh of relief, because the story at least has ended. But there it is. What were they doing? Well, Sadducees didn't believe in spirit beings. They didn't believe in angels. Interestingly enough, the Lord Jesus touches on all of these things in his answer. And they didn't believe in resurrection. And so what they came to do was they came to ask the Lord Jesus this question and to laugh the doctrine of resurrection out of court. And what they were saying basically was this. Look, we've enough problems in this life. If you have another life, the problems which you are creating are going to be greater. And so they said, just think of this poor woman. I mean, in the resurrection, she was going to be faced with 7 husbands. Bad enough to be faced with 1, I guess. But she was going to be faced with 7. Now, you know, was the first husband going to have her? Because if that was so, it was a bit tough on the other 6. Were the 7 going to have her? Because if that was, it was a bit tough on the woman. So they were looking at this and saying, you know, this is ridiculous, isn't it? You know, there are more problems in if you have a life after death, if you have a resurrection. There are more problems than in this life. And they thought that they'd been smart in saying that. Now, you know, the Lord Jesus' answer was devastating. He didn't say, well, thank you very much, folk, for giving us a very well-reasoned contribution to theological thought and to religious discussion. We do appreciate your contribution. No, he didn't say anything like that. He said, you greatly err. You are in error. In that you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God. I want to tell you that error commences with an ignorance of the scriptures. Now, is he going to answer? Just look right down the verse again, please, will you? And just look at the verses 25. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels that are in heaven. He was talking of the power of God there. And as touching the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he was answering, they did not know the scripture. You see, what they were thinking of was life as it is here. And in resurrection, a continuation of life as it is here. They were thinking of life where twain are made one flesh. They were thinking on the physical realm. And the Lord Jesus says, you know, sexuality in that sense disappears in the resurrection. They are as the angels which marry don't do and are not given in marriage. But then what he was saying was this, something else. He says, you know, you earn, yet you don't know the power of God. You are thinking that in the resurrection, all that's going to happen is it's going to be like a continuation of this life. You don't realize that God can create an absolutely new kind of life which far transcends and surpasses this one. And if you want to know what sort of life that is, you and I will need to read 1 Corinthians 15. And it so far exceeds and transcends the life we have here. It develops from the power of an almighty God. But you know, not the scriptures. Now, supposing he'd answered them from any other book than what he did. Supposing he'd said, well now, you know, what about what Job said? I know that my Redeemer liveth. Though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. I see to shake my head. Said, no, can't accept that, sorry. Job's not authoritative. Suppose he'd go to one of the Psalms, like Peter did, and handle in Acts chapter 2. Sorry. Don't consider those authoritative. The Sadducees considered only the Pentateuch, the first 5 books, authoritative. That's why they said, Moses said to us. They believed the first 5 books and nothing else. They were authoritative. And you know, here's the master of the book. And unerringly he goes back to a verse which you and I would never have dreamt of. And he says, you remember when Moses was called, the man you say wrote to you? Do you remember what God said to him when he spoke to him at the burning bush? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What was he saying? He went on to say, God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. So what he was saying is this, listen. Do you realize what God is saying there? He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As if these individuals are now dead and finished with. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As if these individuals still existed. Because, says the Lord Jesus, you see, he's the living God. And because he is the living God, he must have a relationship with living people. So these people must still live. And furthermore, because he is eternal, he must have an eternal living relationship. And if that is so, and because he's the God of the whole man, and though soul and spirit are in his presence, it must be that he will one day raise the body and unite them together. He's the God of the living. Now, what's interesting in it? Because he hinges his argument upon a single word. And upon a tense. Not what? He is the God. And so they went away discomforted. Now let's go on to get in there eventually. Let's go on to the passage which precedes this. Verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, said, which is the first commandment of all? The Pharisees had probably enjoyed the discomfort of their opponents, the Sadducees, in the last question. And one of them, a lawyer, comes in, which is the greatest commandment. Now, the Lord, what he does is he takes two scriptures from the Old Testament, one from Deuteronomy, one from Leviticus, and he sums up the law. And the first thing he does, and you will read it in verse 29. He starts off, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, one law. That's the great confession of Israel called the Schema. And then he elaborates on that. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And then he says, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So he sums up the two halves of the law in those two statements. It's interesting to notice, isn't it, that the heart of true religion is not negative commands. It is positive commands. Thou shalt love. Thou shalt love. Now, the lawyer had been weighing up the answer very carefully. And, you know, he was a very learned, educated fellow. And he said, that's a good answer. Scriptural answer. And you'd probably say it rather a little patronizingly. And he repeats in verse 33 what really is a summation of it. That the duty is to love him, God, with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, love one's neighbor as oneself. You know, that's a remarkable answer. Because if you pick it up and apply it to ourselves, what does it involve? It involves this, that we love the Lord our God with our whole heart. That is, with undivided affections. That we love our God with our whole soul. That is, the seat of all our judgments and the decisions of our will are handed over to him. We love our God with our whole mind. That is, every thought is brought into the obedience of Christ. And we love our God with our whole strength, the sum total of our powers. Oh, the Lord looks at him. Oh, you know, this fellow had been looking at the Lord Jesus when he's given the answer, and he'd been judging him. What he didn't know or realize was that as he was doing that, the Lord was very quietly looking at him and appraising him as well, judging him too. You know, you just can't tamper with the judge of all men in any old way, you see. And the Lord looks at him and he says, oh yes. You know, when mortal men sit in judgment upon the claims of Christ, they little know that Christ is also judging them as he was in this particular case. And he said to this man, you're not far from the kingdom. He'd appraised him. He had judged him. Just as when before Pilate, the Roman judge, he turns to him and he says, he that delivers him up, he did as delivered me up to thee, is more guilty. You see, he's the judge in the scenes. And though they were thinking they were judging him, no. In his balances, he was weighing Caiaphas and he was weighing Pilate. And he said, no, Caiaphas is more guilty than you. And he was in this case. You're not far from the kingdom. But the man went off, and verse 34 says, and after that, no man durst ask him any questions. And so we come to the question which the Lord Jesus asked. Now, I want to just range back with those questions for a moment. The first question, you notice, was a personal question. Who gave you this authority? Where did you get it from? The second question was a political question. Is it right to give tribute to Caesar or not? The third question was a doctrinal question. What about this matter of the resurrection? The fourth question was an ethical question. Had to do with life, the way of living. Which is the greatest law? Which is the first command? Now, this last question is one he asks. And I want to tell you that whatever the other questions were, this question is the vital question. And to put it that way, I want to connect it with what actually was said, because Matthew adds a little bit to it, and I want you to turn back for a moment to chapter 22 of Matthew's Gospel to pick it up. Matthew chapter 22. And in chapter 22, verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said, the son of David. He said, then, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying? And then you get the rest of our quotation. So what Matthew, Mark doesn't do, because Mark is focusing particularly on the lordship of Christ, but what Matthew, Mark doesn't do, Matthew does, and he adds the question, what think ye of Christ? Now, whatever other questions are asked, this is the vital question. What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? And so it is then that this question is asked. Now, the Lord Jesus had answered all their questions. But one single instance was enough to show that they just couldn't answer his. Whose son is he? And they said, David's. And he said, well, all right. Let's just think for a moment, go back to Psalm 110, because that's what he's quoting from. Now, in Psalm 110, you remember what David said. The Lord said unto my Lord, that's Jehovah, says to Adonai, the great covenant-keeping God says to the sovereign Lord, and their both titles are gone. Sit thou here at my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. Now says the Lord Jesus, how is it that David refers to his descendant, because this is a messianic psalm, how does he refer to it here, his descendant, as Lord, when he is also his son? How come that? You see, son implies succession and submission. But Lord and Adonai is a title which is applied usually to God himself, and it always conveys the idea of priority and superiority. And in fact, this was said at a time before Christ became man. So it presupposes that. And he is quoting it now at a time when David is dead. So how is this about then? Well, David named the Lord Jesus as his Lord, as infinitely higher than David. And it was because he was before David. As to his deity, he precedes David. As to his humanity, he succeeds David. He is David's root. He is David's offspring. Of course,
when you read the next bit of it, what it says is, and the Lord in his answer says, sit thou my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. So he was talking of the Son who would ultimately reign. Though he might pass through death, as the parable told, he would ultimately reign, and his foes would be made his footstool. Interestingly, when Peter preaches at Pentecost, he takes that verse as one of the verses from which he wants to preach. And he says, well, you know, what God has said to this one is, sit you at my right hand till I make your foes, your enemies, your footstool. Must have grated in the minds of the Pharisees and chief priests. And when there were Hebrew believers who were harking back to Judaism and thinking they had a little bit better in Judaism and a bit disappointed what they had in Christ, it wasn't all that they might have thought, and they were suffering, though not resisting yet into blood. The writer of the Hebrews says, you know, you might have had great things in the past, you might have had angelic ministry and visitation by angels, but he's greater than angels. Of course, he's going to prove he's greater than all sorts of people in the epistle. But he says, to which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool? And says the Apostle Paul, when he takes that little bit of that phrase out, he says, you know, he's going to reign. I mean, these people didn't want him to reign. They didn't believe he would. He's going to reign until he has put all forces under his feet. Now, how does Mark end this gospel? I said it was a reference, it referred to the lordship of Christ as a balancing truth to that which we usually take as the servanthood of Christ. Well, he tells us here that the Lord said to my Lord, sit down my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now please turn to the last verses of Mark's Gospel. And listen to how Mark finishes the book off. Verse 19. After then the Lord had spoken unto them, listen, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. What did God say to him? The Lord said to my Lord, sit here. And he sat down at the right hand of God. May God bless his word. Let's pray. And so, Lord, that is where thou art this morning. There at the right hand of the Father, in the majesty of all thy glory, far above all principalities and powers, and every name that is named, both in heaven and in earth, we praise and worship thee. Thou art the one who became so lowly and went even to the cross of shame, that now thou art exalted on high, and one day art coming for us, and we shall see thee face to face. And one day again, thou art coming to reign, and every knee to thee shall bow. Bless thy word to our hearts, Lord. Help us to appreciate thyself and thy word, and consequently be drawn closer to thee for thy great name.